I thought for a few weeks or months, God willing, that we would look at the prayers of the believers in the Old Testament. Very often we can overlook these great prayers. There are some that we know and we are familiar with them. Some are just one verse, some are three or four verses. This doesn't mean to say that they only prayed one verse, but that's the prayer that God wants us to remember that belonged to that person. When we look at them all, we find, or most of them anyway, we find that then we'll have gone over a wide range of situations, places, people, and it'll help us. And from the point of view of the Christian who looks at the Old Testament with the eyes of the New Testament, they are rich, because we know of the throne of grace has been a place where we can tell all or come in holy boldness before God. So they have a special meaning. Now, sometimes these prayers, when kings have prayed in desperation, when their people would be all but destroyed. Other times these prayers have been when it seems that true religion was disappearing from the land and that particular person was the only one left. Sometimes it's been in the face of terrible and frightening persecution and a call for God for help. There are numerous situations, so very many, that I felt it was a rich field. I think my main worry was that it might take a long time. It all depends how many of these prayers we go through. I don't suppose it's possible to go, well, it is possible. I don't suppose we would find it easy to go through them all. But I'd like to think that we'd like to try. I wouldn't like to tie you with too long a series on one thing. But I think this topic of prayer is one that we really never get tired of. But perhaps to your disappointment tonight, I'm going to start with an introduction. And I do hope that that will not disappoint you. There are reasons for this. There are two. One is there should be an introduction. The other is that the first prayer is not an easy one to start with. It's an excellent prayer. But because it is such a dynamic prayer that we might suddenly think that's the only way to pray and almost hammer at the gates of heaven without seeing the whole balance of things. So an introduction is necessary, and there ought to be an introduction. So I've chosen a psalm that we read in church yesterday, that we've had read to us today, and it's Psalm 121. And you're familiar with the words that begin with, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills." It's one of the well-known psalms in the book of Psalms and of the verses in the scriptures. If we don't know it all off by heart, we probably would be able to say it all together, one helping the other, nevertheless, right through, without looking at our Bibles, I'm sure. Not that that is really necessary to do, but it's lovely to know the Word of God in our minds and our hearts as well. Now, we'll find that these are prayers by men and women. Book of Psalms, in a way, though it belongs to King David, and we know that they are his songs and his prayers, yet, in a way, it's a book on its own. And although we'll come to the prayers of David, we can use one of his psalms as an introductory one, because it's like a hymn book. You can use it independent of the person. Like you can sing a hymn written by a person, you haven't got to read that person's life, have you? It's not necessary. I'm sure that if we had to read the lives of all people that we sing their hymns, that it would be rather tedious and a laborious task ahead of us. So the psalms are like that. We can just dip into them and go back to one again if we want. Now, these men and women in the Old Testament had a secret. And their main secret is this, that they knew God. Well, that's not a tremendously profound thing to say. But how does a person know God? Well, basically, we know that a person knows God by a living experience and a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Well, you might say they were not men of many words. you can look at their characters. And can you imagine them? You can imagine Isaiah holding forth, couldn't you? Eloquently and beautifully and spiritually. You can imagine Jeremiah doing the same. But can you really think of Elijah like that? And yet he was a man of prayer, no doubt about it, a great man of prayer. But somehow you feel that he got to the point quickly. Is there any difference? I don't know. I don't think it's very important. What I'm trying to say is that we are not going to measure them as how much time does this one spend in prayer as compared to the other. Is this one a better praying man than the other one? That is what I'm trying to say. What I'm saying is that these are men and women of God. Now then, how shall we? Now then, let's look at it by looking at this psalm as a help and think of Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos, and think of these people, a cross-section as you like, and many of them, and Hannah and so on, and think of them. Now, in this psalm, I feel that in this psalm, there is the feel of prayer. You know the hymn that says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." It really, isn't this so similar? "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." And immediately when you come to that part of those verses, you feel a lovely serenity and a stillness. God is there. God is supreme. God is in control. And all is well. Even though we may know there are many problems in this world, that ultimately we know all is well because God is in control. Now then, this psalm then helps me to consider prayer. And I felt it would help us to understand the men and women of the Old Testament. One thing I would say about these people, as the ones in the New Testament, that God was a great God in their eyes. Now, am I unkind, or would you agree with me that there is a danger today of making God small? There is a danger. I don't mean it in any critical way, only in a passing comment on the spirit of the age. There is an attitude almost to make him small. I think part of this is because the churches have shrunk, because religion is on the run, mainly, because people who once said that they were orthodox and believed, you can hardly find out if they believe anything at all. And fear has gripped nominal Christianity, and it's beginning to run very fast now. And the idea of smallness has got hold of us. If you look at churches today when they're being built, the population of Britain, what is it, 50 million? When it was 5 million, they built churches to hold 2,000, 3,000, 4,000. It's amazing, isn't it? Now it's 50 million. When you build a church, it's smaller than a garage. A petrol station, I mean now. Isn't it? It's smaller. Now, isn't that an amazing thing when you really consider it? Do you see what's happened to us? Our vision has shrunk. And because our vision has shrunk, our God has shrunk as well. And somewhere in the back of our minds, we've got a man who was once strong and healthy, now is bent with age. His sight is dim. He's hard of hearing. And he shuffles rather than strides. And our God is small. He's still greater than we are, but he's small. And so we ask of him timid things. We ask of him small things, even in our lives. Now that is a danger. So we have to capture that which we find in the Old Testament and in the New, but I'm dealing particularly with the Old now, and they were before Christ. They had a large vision of God. So the worship of God to them was not a happy get-together, but the declaration of a great God to vast multitudes. That's their vision. And yet it is a vision of a caring God at the same time. You see, a great God doesn't make him the less caring. Indeed, the smaller the God, the less able he is to look after our little needs as well. So there is an appeal there. Now, let's look at it then. The provision of the saints by this God, that he is a great God. Now, the spirit of the age is a very difficult one for us. We are held down by this idea. Myself and, you know, all of us, we are held down. Why? We say, why don't we pray about it? Why don't we ask? Well, because often, you know, we don't ask God the most important things because we don't really believe he can do it or that he will. And so we don't ask him. Now, by not asking him, we are insulting him and we are doubting him. We are literally doubting him. Now, I don't mean to say that our prayer should be wild. There is a difference between a wild prayer and a large prayer. There's quite a big difference between them. One is a product of a spiritual man. The other one is just being rather foolish. There is something else in the spirit of the age which I find can grip me very easily, although I'm a little better now than I was, but I don't know if I've improved all that much. And that is, I like to see things happen quickly. Immediate results. There's still that much of the little boy left in me. I want it now. And I think there's that of the little boy and the little girl in all of us. We want it now. We lose our vision, you see, not only of the greatness of this God, but also we want to treat him like one of ourselves and say, oh, come on, get on with it. And do it now. I want my order seen to immediately. It's a spirit of the age where immediacy, easy terms, things that do not cost us anything or cost us very little take a hold of us, and we expect God to change in the 20th century. Now then, we all know here in this room that God is not a slave to any century. God is above time. God is. And you really finish a sentence there, you know. God is and always will be. God is absolute. God is always the same. God is perfect. Then you can say God is love, God is true, God is all these things. And he's all these things in perfection. Now, if in our age we could have some glimpse of the greatness of God, in our coming to him, we might be influenced in our prayers to be humble enough to ask great things and even dare to believe. And to be able to believe great things of this God. Now then, he has an eye all the time for his glory. Now, recently on the Sundays, in the part of the Ephesians that we've been going through, we've been talking about the glory of God. And if Christians, if we here tonight could see, yes, it is great to be redeemed, it is most wonderful to be saved, it's wonderful to be able to say my sins are forgiven and I know that I should be in heaven if I should die this day, it's wonderful to be able to say those things, but we haven't really seen anything of the full picture. If we have not seen this, I was saved for the glory of God. Yes, my own benefit comes in, but the primary purpose was the glory of God. To the glory of God. They used to put it on churches. to the glory of God. They used to put it on anything that was for the good of the gospel and the kingdom, to the glory of God. Now then, if we could capture that again, then all our activities, all our praying, all our living, why am I doing it? To the glory of God. Why do I pray? To the glory of God. Why do I meditate upon the scriptures? To the glory of God. Why do I forgive my enemies? To the glory of God. Why do we do good to them that despitefully use us? To the glory of God. Why do we preach the gospel and go from place to place? To the glory of God. Why do we continue in all the activities of the church? To the glory of God. Why do we forgive rather than react? To the glory of God. Do you see what I'm saying? That if we could come back to this great thing, we'd be able to understand the heart, because the prayers in the Old Testament are choice ones, obviously. There would be many prayers, like many of ours. They are right, they are good, and there is something rather ordinary about them in a spiritual way. And yet every now and again, we seem to reach a certain height, don't we? May we not always know that we have. But God will have noted it. You touch the heart of God in a very special way. And these men did that. These people did that. So he wants his people to prepare themselves for glory and for heaven. Now, his task is not an easy one. Now, the heading I have, first of all, the provision of the saints by our God. Now, what provision has he? Now, he looks at the saints and he says, I'm going to teach this believer. Now, where is he? Now, the easiest thing on earth for God to do immediately that we believe would be to snatch us to glory. And although those around us would be distressed, we ourselves would be very happy, because we wouldn't have known anything of what it meant to stand for God here and so on. We would be there in glory. But you remember something that is said in one of the hymns, actually, that captures that thought, if I can find it quickly now. Yes, here it is. you know the part where it says, but they have never, never known a fallen world. Was it the hymn we began with? 66, yes it was, wasn't it? I can't find the words, but I know just that line. What verse was it? Is it the Spirit? That's it. The Spirit that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone. Now look, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Now then, can you capture the thought I have here? We have known a fallen world like this, and we were saved in a fallen world like this, and we live out our redemption in a fallen world like this. Why? To the glory of God. We are told, aren't we, in the epistles, that the angels even desire to look into that which is happening. That the work of redemption of mankind by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is for his glory. And the angels are edified as they gaze upon the work of grace in its totality for the corporate body of Christ, and in the individuality of each person and their needs and the dealings of God's grace of them, until an angel might be able to look at a certain person and see it beginning and see redemption drawing near and seeing the work of grace, many a sorrow and many a trial, and then see God perfecting his work, well refined by the grace of God, and the angels are amazed. What grace can do in a fallen world like this? So when you and I sometimes think a thing is without purpose, we are speaking from where we are. not from where he is. That is why, if I may, it's not really fair to refer to Sunday messages, but one message you remember where it talked about sitting with him in the heavenlies, that when we are saved, we should take our place and sit with our blessed Saviour in the heavenlies. Potentially and spiritually, we are there now, so that we regard every event and everything that happens from the throne. Immediately, we begin to look at events on eye level, or earth level, down we go spiritually. Bound to be. But if we look at it from the throne, even now in this life, we are helped. And we know that one day, all things will be fully explained to us. Now he has an eye for his glory, and an eye also that his people might be helped by events and situations to enter into glory, that they may be prepared for glory and for heaven. His task is not an easy one, because we are in a fallen world of sin, disease and death and cruelty, and all the fall has left us with. Now then, we are to discover God from there. We are to find God, or to be found of God, in a fallen world. And we are to find God as Christians in our situations, whatever those situations may be. And we must learn that we cannot make any bargains with God. We cannot. Why? Because he is God. You cannot say to God, I'll be good, God, if you'll provide me with X, Y, Z. And I promise afterwards, but I want the goods first. It doesn't work like that at all. You have to settle, first of all, on the greatness of this God. I will lift up mine eyes. Very difficult. My eyes are down there. The spirit of the age, the spirit of fear, the spirit of hurry, the spirit of criticism, the spirit of unrest creeps into everything, and will even creep into our hearts as the Lord's people. Lift up your eyes. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Now see where he begins. First of all, this great task of lifting up our eyes. Now it's a very difficult one. Now why? Because to get our attention. Now, I was a school teacher at one time, and I still think in those ways. I think once you're trained as a school teacher, you've had it. You're a school teacher for life, I think. I don't want someone to get very depressed about it, but I think in those ways still. And I think I prepare and do everything. A person's training, their early training, has a great effect upon their lives, I suppose. But with a class now then, that it would be my aim to get the attention of the class. Now then, unless you have their attention, they're not going to learn, are they? They're not going to learn. And you knew and you felt when you had their attention. It wasn't a very easy thing always to do. It depends on what subject you have and how interested they were in the subject and how much perhaps they liked or didn't like you. And so on, all sorts of things, and the weather. And they always used to say a windy day made them worse, I don't know. All sorts of situations with children. But to get their attention. And one thing you would say to them, now, you'd say a name of mine, now look this way. At least get his gaze looking at you. I'm writing on this board. What have I written? You haven't, you know, and we go on nagging like that. You don't nag today, of course, but I used to nag. We're telling them, we want them to look, and take attention, pay attention. Have you ever thought what a spiritual feat it is to get the attention of a Christian? Have you ever thought? Our training with the spirit of the age clings to us. We think the way of the world, inevitably somehow, has become part of us. And it's going to take quite some time for grace to deal with my mind and my heart, and that I might be renewed daily in the knowledge of these good things. So he must get my attention. The psalmist here is able to say, I will. Or will I? Will you? I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. He's not talking about mountains. He's being a bit poetic there, you know. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Now, this is where he comes to it. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Now, that is what he's saying. Now, my help cometh from the Lord. At last, when I begin to look at God, at last, when I may stop grumbling inwardly, at last, when I'm trying to explain something away myself, I begin to consider God. Now, we have the initial experience of grace with God by salvation, I know. But now then, let me read you another verse here by Peter. We sometimes are tested. I am not saying now that God deliberately brings terrible sorrows upon us and then helps us to learn something. It's not like that. We live in a fallen world. The sun will shine, the rain will fall upon the wicked and the righteous, indifferently, just the same. But when it comes our turn, or when it comes we're in the same shower as the unrighteous then, all right? He will take trouble to make it precious. That's the difference. So you can have two people in the same tragedy. One person a believer, the other not. One person only takes it at the event and says it's one of those things. That's one of the phrases of today, a dreadful phrase. One of those things. What do they mean? One of those things. The other will say, well, I don't know why it happened, but I know I've learnt a lot from it, looking back. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now what's he doing here? He's making it quite clear that he wants to draw our attention. Lift up your eyes. It hasn't always got to be a sorrow, of course not. It hasn't always got to be something sad, not at all. But in some way or another, he will endeavor to bring us. Now, come now, lift up your eyes and think. So that you'll say, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. And for the people or people of Israel, lifting up their eyes unto the hills always was to them synonymous with God himself. God is in glory. He is above. They're using the phrase, the heights, really. I will lift up mine eyes unto the heights. I'm really looking at God. But they were quite clear. David was quite clear that he was talking to God. Which God is this? Who made heaven and earth. Now, what does that mean? He made this earth. Heaven here, everything, the universe. Now then, I think it was this morning, or I'm not very sure, but it was a very interesting program on Radio Cymru. I don't know if you listen to it. And it has some very good programs, I must say. And it was a discussion that I just put on, and I entered into the middle of it. So I was going to put it off. And, you know, you half listened and it got my interest and I stayed on. And it was discussing the different points of view of a Russian scientist. And this man was a Welsh scientist or a British scientist. And how they opposed one another. And it's very interesting. Now then, at the end, I got the hang of it, and I found it very, very fascinating. Now, this is what the Russian scientist said. He was a person who was particularly interested in the universe. And he said that he did not believe it at all possible that there could be life, now this is a total atheist speaking, on any other planets other than Earth. And the arguments he presented were very good. He said, of course, there can be millions of stars and millions of solar systems, and then the possibility of millions of life on a certain number of them, that possibility. But he said, even if you only consider that if there were life in a large number of them, if you consider that, then there are bound to be a certain percentage of them with a life form far advanced to our own, and they would already have made communication. But that's only one argument he used. It's quite interesting. He was quite definite about it, and a person of great authority. Well, our little scientist, however, had a very different view. His arguments were poor. I'll not go into them, but they were poor. But he said one thing which I felt was so sad, and this is what I want to bring to you. What he said that made him sad made me glad. He said, it terrifies me to think that we are alone and the only living species in this vast universe, and in this dark, dark universe, that we are the only candle. Do you know, I wish I had a voice I could shout into a wireless. Do you know what I wanted to say? I wanted to say, but boy, oh Bach, it's God that lit the candle. He didn't see it. He didn't see it. It's God that lit that candle. And I am very glad. And for that matter, I wouldn't be very worried if he's lit many another candle. But I begin with that, with life here. And what he has told me here, and what he has taught me about himself. But he did not consider, in the argument of the discussion, there was no consideration of God at all. Not at all. Now then, even from the point of view of philosophy, you'd speak of an absolute, or some great fundamental, or something that sets something in motion, cause and effect, and the original cause. You'd start with that. But somehow or another, in a kind of upside-down way, I was greatly encouraged. He was terrified at the prospect that we were a little candle in a large, large, dark universe. Whereas I looked upon it as God lit that candle, and the light that he has lit here belongs to the light of God himself. And so there's an appeal here, you see, in his provision. He says, lift up your eyes. Don't keep your eyes, don't try and measure the universe with limited telescopes. Don't try and understand life with microscopes, without belittling them at all now. They have their place. But don't try and measure the mind of God with such limited things. There's another dimension. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. Then in this psalm is the protection of the saint too. Find this in the lives of the people there. The Israel of God, his people. We are a remarkable collection. If you want to see a collection, if you want to make a list, and if you've got time to do some writing, go through the Gospels and write the name of everybody whom the Lord Jesus Christ helps. And what a strange crowd they are. All right, the names of the disciples, and in brackets what they were like. What a strange crowd they were. Or if you should go to Hebrews 11, and the list that is listed there, what a variety of people you find there. What a strange crowd, all kinds of people from all stations of life. Now then, how interested is this great God intimately in me? Now, what is greatness to you? Now, at the beginning, I hope I'm not going to contradict or sound like it, contradicting myself now. At the beginning, I would desire that us, we here tonight, myself with you, might capture an idea of the greatness of God. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. The God who made heaven and earth, the majesty and the greatness of God. And yet at the same time, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying that nothing will ever go wrong? He's just saying that. Is he saying that when somebody else is going through a hard time, you'll escape and all will be well? Well, if it were like that, there indeed would be quite a problem, wouldn't it? There would be such a guarantee of churches, well, everywhere, because it would be a guarantee of everything going all right in this life. He doesn't guarantee that at all. He says that he will not suffer your foot to be moved. Now, have you heard people singing over causes that they feel very strongly about? We shall not be moved. You've heard those words translated into nearly every language you can think of. We shall not be moved. Neither will he be moved in his purposes in your life. Neither will he allow ultimately you to be moved from his purpose for you. Sometimes we hinder and we waste time, but we are in the hands of God. It is a fearful and a wonderful thing to be in the hands of God. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. What's he talking about? He's talking about my walk with God. Sometimes through a valley, sometimes over a mountain, sometimes through a barren desert, sometimes in a lonely plain, sometimes through a busy city, sometimes strong, sometimes weak, sometimes with everything you could desire to have at your right hand, and sometimes when you do not know where the next meal is coming from, whichever it may be, as Paul says, I know how to abound, and he also knew how to be in want. And he treated them both with indifference, whether he was hungry or whether he was full, whether he had plenty or whether he was without, whatever it was, what had he learnt? I have learnt, do you know it? In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Not happy. Happiness is something we put far too high a price on it. Happiness can be a very fickle thing. Contentment is a very wonderful thing. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. So this God keeps an eye on you. You'll find it in the prayers that we'll be going through. That his eye is on you, or in the Psalms, that his hand is upon you. And sometimes the psalmist says, I felt thy hand heavy upon me, that is, restraining me. At other times, his hand gently guiding. But always an indication that God has got his eye on me and my spiritual welfare and my spiritual progress. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Not only does he care for us individually, he goes backwards now, he cares for his church. so should we. Care very much. Cares for the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. Cares for the love of the corporate body. Cares for these things. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. Now what does that say? Saying, now look, I will not suffer thy foot to be moved from this faith. I will keep thee. The old people used to say, didn't they? And they were being kept. I will keep thee. Not only am I keeping thee, but I desire to keep and will keep Israel, the church of God, of those who have been born again. Because I am concerned, and he has a right to say this, I am concerned. Why are you concerned, Lord? My glory. Not the success of a church. Not the happiness of an individual. They're byproducts. But my glory, my honor, and my name in this generation. And it should worry us that the name of God should be in disrepute or in dishonor in any way in our day and generation. It should be of primary concern to us. Now, the Lord is thy keeper, so you've got somebody in charge of you. I've got somebody in charge of me and you as well. And who is it? The Lord is my keeper. I'm in his care. How careful is he? This is how careful it is. It's amazing, book, and the Psalms are amazing. They'll have a strong line. It's like when you hear of the wing of the Lord. It refers to usually an eagle. And those outer feathers, powerful things, tremendous strength. And then on the inner side of the wing, the eagle or whatever great bird it may be, will cover her young. They're like fluff. Tender little things that wouldn't scratch or hurt at all. Yet the same wing. The same wing. So you have powerful words. He made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. The keeper of Israel and thy shade. See how wonderful it is. So he has this strong arm, if you like, or this strong wing, and this great protection. And at the same time, the Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. We know of many hymns that cling to Scripture beautifully, and they say that he keeps us from the burning of the noontide heat and sun and day and so on. Keeps us from the stormy wind. And such words that say things like that. What does it mean? It means that we abide in Christ. It's a very wonderful thing that we abide in Christ. Do you remember these lovely words? A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles, and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. Inspirer and hearer of prayer, thou shepherd and guardian of thine, my all to thy covenant care, I sleeping and waking resign. If thou art my shield and my sun, the night is no darkness to me, and fast as my moments roll on, they bring me but nearer to thee. Now see what we've got so far. We're talking of the kind of people they are. There is a provision that they knew of. They knew that this God, if they lifted up their eyes, they'd have a vision of a powerful and a tender and an intimate God. They knew that if they lifted up their eyes, they would also experience the protection of this God, the protection of the saints by God, in his daily walk and in his faith. Now then, may I just add this here. If you look to me or to a minister, sooner or later you'll be disappointed. If we look to one another, sooner or later we shall be disappointed. There are times when we can encourage and inspire one another, but never pattern yourself on the saints. Never. Always look where the instruction is here. Where? You see, David didn't say this. All you who are going to read this psalm, lift up your eyes in my direction. No. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Then the preservation of the saints. Will he keep me? Well, there are hard times. Have you ever had barren times? Haven't we all? Have you ever had fruitful times? Haven't we all? Have you had that? Remember that hymn? I can't remember where it is now, but I know we sing it here. Sometimes when my faith is low, Christ will hold me fast. You will find when we go through the prayers of Abraham and Jacob and Elijah and David and these people, you'll find sometimes that some of their great prayers came when they were very low. Sometimes some of their great prayers came when they were on the mountaintop. There's a variety of situations there. But always the relationship is the same. And always God is the same. I may be on a desert, but he is still the same. I may be on the mountaintop, he is still the same. I may be going through the valley of the shadow of some kind or another. Perhaps even the shadow of death, even in its final form. But he is still the same. Now then, the constant one always is God, and the preservation of the saints. Now listen to what he says in the next few verses. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. You might say, well, don't really agree, Lord. Don't we use phrases like this? How do you get on today? Oh, it's been one of those days. These are the terms of the world. It is with God. It is always day. The sunshine of his face. Now what's he talking about? You can't really take half the sentence. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, and even forevermore. Now let's look at it just for a moment. I close. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. I missed out a phrase deliberately there. Did you notice it? He shall preserve thy soul. That you believe you have a soul. Strange, you know. What a man needs to be convinced of can be a variety of different things. It's almost like a circle in a way. But if you hit the right circle somewhere, you'll get into it. If you can be convinced that you have an immortal soul, even from that starting point, that's something. It's when we believe that we're just glorified animals and that's the end of it. And that's a terrible thing. But it's something when a man believes that he has a soul. Do you remember in The Lord is My Shepherd? He restoreth my soul. What does he do here? He preserves my soul. So what he's saying is this, that once a person is saved, once you're able to lift up your eyes unto the hills, or you have lifted up your eyes to Calvary and believe, once that has happened, and you will lift up your eyes to God, or come to his throne, or sit in the heavenlies, whichever term you like, then this will be true. Be assured of this, that your soul can't be touched by Satan. Now you may be surprised at that. Satan can touch your body, Satan can touch your circumstances. Didn't he do it with Job? Isn't that right? Satan can touch everything around us, but he cannot touch your immortal soul. Is not this a brand snatched from the burning? Mine. I don't remember which way that hymn goes now, whether it's a believer saying mine or God saying, but using it for convenience my way. And God saying now, mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. Or if you like it the other way. And we dare to say, mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. But he says, I know thou art mine. There is no question about it. You've been bought with a price. Now, we may be going through a difficult time, we may be going through a good time, a variety of times, but the constancy of that remains the same. Nothing can harm my immortal soul. Nothing. And that's a very wonderful thing to know. However, if you may, and we can have all sorts of feelings in this room here tonight, because we're all sorts of different ages, different situations, and so on. We can be happy, very happy, miserable, very miserable, down in the dumps, above the dumps, everything you like to describe, the whole variety, the full spectrum of things, whichever it may be. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. And this is how it should read, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Well, who could dare? Not Satan himself. Who could dare pluck us out of the hand of Christ himself? My soul is safe. And it's important for us to know that. Now then, why do I say all that? For this simple reason. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. So he brings it all to a final conclusion. He's saying, oh, there you are. That's your position. That's the provision I have for you. That's the protection I have for you. That's a preservation that I will give you as well. All that, all this in heaven too. That you might know more and more of my glory. I will bring you through some dark rooms, but be sure of this, I've been there before you. And I will be with you. Be sure of that. But when you come through, you will say, I would not have learnt that had it not been for that experience. What did I learn? More of the glory of God. That's what I learned. More of the glory of God. Now, these men and women were ordinary. Do you remember what Paul said? Stop worshipping me, he said. There's one place where he went and all the people thought he and his friend were Jupiter and Mercury, right? And brought garlands and started worshipping them. Well, how embarrassing and how devastating. Don't you agree? Stop worshipping us, for we are men, do you remember it? Do you? We are men of like passions as you are. We can be as unclean in our minds, but for the grace of God. We can be as lustful in our hearts, but for the grace of God. We are ordinary. There is nothing special about us. But our God, he is special. Now, what is he teaching us here? This is what we have been taught. And this is a lesson that these men have learned. Ordinary men, as they were, who became extraordinary by the grace of God. That they had a great God. Now, I'm trying to remember the person that I met. And every time I met this person, I do remember. I'm looking around. I do remember. And how many times has this person said to me, I've got a wonderful Savior. I've almost named the person. I've got a wonderful Savior. whatever the situation may be, plenty of situations have been, always that I've got a wonderful Savior. Do you try to say it? Do you say it willingly? Do you say it gladly? You begin by lifting up your eyes unto the hills. Never underestimate God. That silly little program that I listened to, I say silly, not in an unkind way, because they were thought they were very clever. That silly little program was a sad thing in a way. They underestimated the greatest scientist, the greatest philosopher, the greatest maker, the greatest creator. They underestimated God Himself. What did they do? They measured themselves. They measured themselves. Let us suppose that we decided that this room, with a little bit of paint here or there, became an art gallery, and you yourself were an artist. And that you put, that you're living in the time of Leonardo da Vinci. And so you fill all this wall on there with your drawings, to be modest. And then you just had a row with Leonardo. And then you have dozens and dozens of artists, some fairly great and some quite indifferent, so that you could look great yourself. And so you decide to make a list of the paintings. What have you done? You've measured yourself by leaving out the greatest contemporary artist of them all, Leonardo da Vinci, haven't you? You've measured yourself. What did these little men do? They measured themselves by failing to see the great artist, by failing to see the great creator, by failing to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've listened to one or two, and I'm not a very patient person this way. I'm ashamed of my impatience often, but when I hear a religious discussion, you know, I can't listen to the end. I don't know if you're the same. You very seldom have an evangelical on at all, and they say such things that, well, you find yourself answering, you know, getting cross and pacing, and it's better, and my wife advises it to me that it's better for me not to hear it. I'm much happier altogether. So it's better not to listen to those things, but to think of our God. Do you trust Him? You know, they leave Him out of the discussions. They underestimate God. They talk of the cause of God on earth as if it were a finished thing. They talk in a patronizing way about our great God. Others, sadly, talk about Him flippantly, but that's only ignorance. But these talk about Him in a patronizing way. And it's almost unbearable. He is my God. Our great God. Great God of wonders. Is He great in our sight? Now, do you know what He wants? God will honor Him who honors God. Let's honor Him. He is worthy to be honored in the great things, in the little things. Bring everything to Him. Tell all. Honor Him by telling Him your doubts. Yes. Honor Him by trusting Him with your areas of unbelief. Yes, do that. Show how much you trust Him. Honor Him by bringing even little things that you know you shouldn't worry about. Honor Him by bringing large petitions. honor him with having a burden for Europe or the world. Honor him by telling him all. Then we will have entered into something of the dimension of these men. One man did say, didn't he? Enlarge my coast. Give me a broad horizon. At the moment, I'm just like that. As if it were a camera that's just choosing to take one part of the spectrum there. Enlarge my coast. Make it a big coast. Well, think of Wales. Now, Wales isn't a very big country. We've got a very big coast. Did you know that? Because it wiggle-woggles. You know? Now, just think now of making it into a big, big coast like that. Or of Scotland. What a coastline. Or Norway, you know. Don't let your coastline shrivel in like the coastline of Wales and Scotland or Norway. But push it out. Enlarge my coast that I may see far. Then we begin to understand the area, the arena of prayer, what these men were like, why they were big amongst small men.